1 Corinthians chapter 9, from verse 24 to 27. Let's read 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So this is the word of the Lord. Here we see the images of a successful athlete applied to discipleship. We're not involved in a stroll. The Christian walk and work and warfare is a race. And it's not just a short-distance sprint, it's a long-distance marathon. It's not just a long-distance marathon, it's mountain marathons, actually. And it's not just a lifelong mountain marathon, but it's actually a mountain marathon relay race, because we pass on the faith to the next generation to take on. There's meant to be continual replication, reproduction, multiplication, ministry of multiplication. That's the whole vision of evangelism explosion. Now, we all know that a successful athlete needs training. Maybe you've watched Chariots of Fire. Maybe you've seen other sort of, there's how many athletic movies out there? That seems a very popular thing. But there's the training, there's the coach, there's the discipline, doing without sleep, getting up early, repeat, strengthening exercises, all kinds of, facing the giants, very good example of this, getting the team fit to be able to compete and win. You need discipline. You need motivation, focus, focusing on the goal, focusing on whether it's to get that ball through the net or to cross that finish line or break that ribbon or whatever the goal is. You've got to have focus and persistence. It's no good doing it sometimes. You've got to do it all the time until the day of the race. You've got to keep going to the very, very, very end. And in Chariots of Fire, they depict that one event in the case of the runner who became the missionary to China, Eric Little, when he stumbled and fell. In a 400-meter race, that's like, you've lost. He didn't stay down. He got up. He kept going. He overtook everyone. He still won. It doesn't matter so much how you start. It doesn't even matter so much what goes wrong in the middle. What matters in the race is who crossed the finish line first. And then there are other people who have gotten injured in a race and have continued to the finish line even when they had no chance of winning. And there are examples of this, such as in the one Olympics where this one person gotten seriously injured, but he hobbled along and everyone else was, you know, the tension was gone because everyone had crossed. And suddenly there was this roar as the people realized this chap coming in. I mean, it was ages late, but it was a marathon. And they suddenly realized he's dragging himself to cross the finish line. We said, but why did you do it? He said, I wasn't sent here just to participate. I was sent here to complete the marathon. And for his country, he felt he had to complete it. Now, that kind of persistence, perseverance, athletes need stamina. They've got to build up the oxygen levels so that they can run and not grow weary, run and not faint. Now, this requires discipline and it requires diligence. Keeping on when you want to stop. General Erwin Rommel had the term, he said, you've got to beat the inner Schweinhund. This Schweinhund inside you that wants you to stay in bed when it's cold, when it's dark, and when you're tired. And he says to force himself to always get up at 6 a.m., no matter what. And that was his focus, always getting up early. And didn't matter if it's the dead of winter and sunrise is still 3 hours ahead. And fighting the inner Schweinhund isn't exactly the way the Bible puts it, but there's the inner flesh that we've got to beat. You've got to have stretches. You've got to have stair training often. People love running up and down the stairs at Roads Memorial, that's a great exercise training. Anyone know how many stairs there are at Rhodes Memorial? You should. 49. Why are there 49 stairs at Rhodes Memorial? Cecil John Rhodes lived 49 years. So I've got 49 stairs. Now, you run up and down those a few times, and those are some pretty big stairs. That's pretty good training. Repetition. Repetition brings revelation. There's pull-ups, there's sit-ups, there's push-ups, there's perseverance. But all those who run the race have to compete according to the rules. Of course there's rules in any sport, and there's rules in discipleship, in our Christian walk. There's some things we cannot do. And the Apostle Paul speaks about, I bring my body into subjection, I force my body, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And this is the thing, you can get disqualified in sports for all sorts of things. Departing from the set assigned race. We have people going around the common for GC training who decide to cut across the middle of the common. Yeah. Cheating. We've had people emptying out their bag of the WMPs before doing things like the hike. And people trying to... Well, that's cheating. Cheating isn't tolerated in sports, or it shouldn't be. And it shouldn't be tolerated in Christian work or walk either. This is the danger, being disqualified. And I had a number of missionaries say to me in early walk, interesting how often the same things came up. And they use different words, but pride, greed, and lust will destroy any ministry. And you don't need all three, just one will do it. Pride, greed, or lust. And beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. It's so easy, and the amount of people you've seen crashed and burned, ministries ruined, churches destroyed, missions cut in half by one of those three, or combination. Successful sportsmen focus on measurable goals. Incentives, making the team, scoring the goal, winning the game. I mean, these are good goals. Achieving the grade. And of course, they've got different grades, for example, whether it's in karate and so on. Accomplishing the standards required. Then there's medals and trophies to be won. There are titles to be awarded. Athletes first need to make the local team, and then they need to make the provincial or regional teams, and then nationals, and finally maybe some can get as far as worlds. You don't get there by accident. It takes serious, focused discipline. In many ways, they have to say no to just about the rest of their life. If you want to reach world standards, whether it's in ice skating, running, fencing, whatever, you've got to say no to all those invitations and parties and a whole lot of other things to make sure nothing gets in the way of the training. And if physical sports needs that kind of discipline, why would we think that spiritual discipline needs any lower standard or any less amount of dedication or perseverance and stamina? And so you can see that those people who reach a world standard, they have needed to dedicate years of self-sacrifice and self-discipline, and they've had to say no to themselves thousands of times in order to win that event. And we're not competing for some perishable trophy, like the old wreath of a victor that the Romans would award, or even the gold medals that they might give at the Olympics and so on today. We're doing it for an eternal reward, which is far, far greater and far more important. And if anyone competes in athletics, he competes according to the rules. You read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. So there are many of these images given in the Bible of athletics. But not only athletics, there's also military analogies given in the Bible. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Winners never quit. Quitters never win. In fact, we've got that written on a stone here. I saw this on how many billboards, notice boards, all over. This was the refrain in the army. Winners never quit. Quitters never win. And that is so true. How many times have people been close to victory and have given up? Maybe you've heard the story of a person who swam halfway to Robben Island, but just too long, so he swam back. But for some people, it's more like they swim 80%, 90%, 96% of the way, and then they swim back because it's too far. That's what many people do in the spiritual realm. They go so far, and then they give up when they are actually so close to the goal. In fact, they're closer to the goal than they are to all the way they're going back. But people give up. We've got to never give in, strive for victory. In the army, you were disciplined and discipled and forced to do without, to endure hardship, to do without sleep. Remember one time we had what they called the longest day, 3 days where they just kept you awake non-stop. They must have had rotations of corporals and so on to keep you going because they always seemed fresh. They made sure through the night, on and on, one thing after another, and they'd be whistling this cursed longest day tune the whole way through because this will be your longest day. I mean, in fact, it was 3 days. Hmm. The point is you must never give up. You get the people who make a plan and you get those who make an excuse. We must never be those who make an excuse. There's always excuses you can come up for why a job is too difficult or field is inaccessible or can't be done. And, you're not the right person to do it. This isn't the right time. There's always excuses. Excuses are easy. But making a plan, now that's difficult. But obstacles are only placed there, not to stop you, but to be overcome. It's only purpose and obstacles there. It's just to give you a challenge as to how to overcome it. That's the purpose of obstacle courses. Not to stop you, not to slow you down, but to challenge you. How fast can we get over this? And we'd go over this obstacle course again and again and again, work out how we can take seconds off it. And in fact, we might just take minutes off it over the years because of how the teamwork got so good and just knew how to work together as a team to get over those obstacles so fast. And so well. And you have selection in everything. For sports teams, in the military, and in missions too. Selection is designed to weed out those who are too weak or not motivated enough or have serious character flaws that you wouldn't want to take a person to the field that you couldn't trust under fire, under stress, when sick, when everything's gone wrong, when your extraction flight's not coming, and all the other sort of things that can and do happen and have happened, or when you end up in prison and so on. We had a prison experience where one of our people actually lost his mind, lost his nerve, and started behaving erratically. And I was so glad that the Zambians took him and moved him to another prison because he was undermining our work and witness in the prison that we were in. And that's the problem. That was his first last mission he did. You know what flavor tea bag is when you put it under hot water. And you know what your character's like when you're under hot water. High winds can lift a kite higher. Adverse circumstances can make people shine. In fact, in the worst of circumstances, you can see the best of characters. Where in normal situation, you wouldn't. And the question isn't how can we manage if everything's going right and everything's going well and when the sun's shining and you've got enough of everything and people are cheering on the sidewalks, that's easy. To follow Jesus on the day when he walked into Jerusalem with the crowds cheering, laying palm fronds, laying their cloaks and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of God, that's easy. But a week later, when they're screaming, crucify him, how many were standing next to him then? In fact, you wonder how many of the people who were singing Hosanna on Palm Sunday were screaming crucify him a few days later. We choose Barabbas, crucify Christ. The crowd is fickle. And people's praise is fickle. And it really doesn't matter what people think. Because there's only one vote that really counts on the end. And that's the votes of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Day of Judgment, and what he's going to say. Just like what the crowd say in the stadium doesn't really matter, but there's the umpire or the referee or the judge who determines what, and that's whose approval you're working for if you're involved in the athletics or the Olympics. But in our Olympics, it's the Lord's opinion that counts. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter down to the joy of our Lord. Or, depart from me, cursed into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, I never knew you. Those are the kind of options that one's got, the range from acceptance and reward to rejection and condemnation. And the only opinion that really counts in light of eternity is the Lord's. So whatever other people say about you, and there may be times, for example, as one wise person said, if I was to pay attention to all the criticisms and attacks, this office would have to be closed for all other business because that can keep you busy your whole life. It says, I do the best I can, the best I know how, and if in the end everything brings me out all wrong, it wouldn't matter if there's 10 angels swearing that I was right. Similarly, if the end brings me out all right, it won't matter what all these people have said in the meantime. So, living in the light of eternity and living in the light of the appointment we've got in the day of judgment, living in the light of the finish line. And sometimes you've got to remind people, are you swatting for your finals? I mean, there's the final exams, the day of judgment, which is what really, really, really matters. We are called not just to be short-distance sprinters, but long-distance mountain marathon relay race runners, passing on the baton or the flame, the torch. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing we do in the Lord's service is wasted. Nothing. Not a witness, not literature distribution, everything we do. And of course, some things, looking back, I might have thought at the time, it was a failure, it was a waste of time, a waste of effort. Why did I waste my time on that person? But actually, when you see all of life as training, and there's a whole lot that we do that prepares us. For example, in Mitsuya Fushida's biography, he says all of his life and training was in preparation for that one day when he went into battle, leading the Japanese attack force against Pearl Harbor, 7th of December, 1941. His whole life was preparation from a military point of view as a Japanese citizen, as a subject of the emperor for that one day of battle. But now, once he's converted, his whole life was being lived in the light of that one day, the day of judgment, when everything will be evaluated. And so we've got to see that sometimes it seems that, frustration, defeat, failure, one after the other. But is it failure and defeat if it's given to the Lord and it's used to make one better? And maybe you came out of a debate or an evangelistic discussion in a Muslim home or at a university campus and you feel like they wiped the floor with you and you didn't actually succeed and you didn't convince anyone. But if that made you go back and do better research and hone your arguments better and come back stronger the next time, so what if you lost in the first few bouts? It's the final bout that counts. And it's the finish line, living in the light of eternity. Sometimes failure is a means of learning, getting stronger, and coming back so much more effectively and so much stronger. So we've got to know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's 1 Corinthians 15:58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I remember Paul Young speaking about how you've got to sow lots of seeds to get a large harvest. The more seeds you sow, the bigger your harvest. You have to be getting out there, and he's talking about gospel seed, he's talking about literature distribution, personal evangelism, school ministry. And his ministry is a rebuke to many who satisfied with a couple of witnesses a year, where he wants to fill the unforgiving minute with 60-second worth of distance run, in the words of F. Rudyard Kipling's poem. So we need to be building up our stamina. We need to be making sure we're not those who ever give up or get deviated. And if you think of Pilgrim's Progress, City of Destruction, heading to the Celestial City, but there's Bypath Meadow, and there's the Slough of Despond, which is a real waste of time. And there's Giant Despair and Doubting Castle, and Bypath Meadow, and there's Vanity Fair. These are time wastes. Everything that draws us from the narrow path, that keeps us from our focus, is something that's in danger of making us give up or turn back, in the case of how many, Pliable and so on. So why do so many people give up? lack of discipline, neglect of training opportunities, failure to heed counsel, failure to listen to instruction from the coach, for example, in the case of sports, self-indulgence. Comfort weakens us. Hardness and hardship can strengthen us. Those who are easily distracted, those who are double-minded, those who are half-hearted will fail. You just think of those who, they goof off, they accept all the invitations, they're partying all the time, they're staying up late, they're not getting enough sleep, they're not eating the right food, they're eating junk food and so on. Well, they're not going to excel on the field when it comes time for the major competition. But that's even more true in terms of spiritual appetites and what we watch and read and spend our time with and doing in spiritual life. If we think of our life as one big competition run in the eyes of heaven, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus on whom our faith depends from beginning to end, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down the right hand of God. So this vision, that seeing that we have this great cloud of witnesses, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We to run the race of faith. I press forward towards the goal for the prize, the upward call of Christ Jesus, we read in Philippians 3 verse 14. So there's so many quitters and losers and escape excuse makers and failures, spiritually speaking, failures. They're too tired, they're too weak, they're wimps, wets, weeds, spineless, yellow-bellied jellyfish, cowards, compromisers, even jellyfish, filleted of spine. We don't want to be part of them. We don't want to join the cowards, the compromisers, the losers, the excuse makers. Webster's dictionary defines endurance as continuing, lasting, a bearing or suffering, but continuing under pain or distress, without sinking or yielding to the pressure. Now, that's a big green doorstopper that if you drop on someone's foot, you'll limp. Webster's dictionary, 1828. That's a Christian dictionary where they actually use scripture verses to explain virtually every word in there. Wonderful dictionary. To endure, to last, to continue, to remain, to abide without breaking, to sustain. Steadfast, firm, fixed, constant, resolute, not fickle or wavering. So much in this world is fickle, wavering. Just think of the crowds that could come to Jesus for healing, could come to him for multiplying loaves and fish, could come to him for all sorts of good things. And the moment he was under attack, they're joining the mob or silent. Just to think that in 1 week they could go from hail him to nail him. Who cares what the fickle crowd says? Just make sure we're not part of them. Steadfastness in Webster's dictionary, firmness of mind or purpose, fixedness in principle, constancy, resolution, as in the steadfastness of faith. He adhered to his opinions with steadfastness, undeviating. The Bible teaches us he who endures to the end will be saved. We are commanded, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. What endures forever? The word of the Lord endures forever. The kingdom of God endures forever. The people and the creatures of God endure forever. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Winners study the word of God. Winners submit to the will of God. So as Christians, we're called to persevere in times of sickness, disappointments, opposition, difficulties, danger. In the face of criticism, we must keep on keeping on. We must persevere with all endurance and steadfastness. Ephesians 4 verse 14 says, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knitted together by what each joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Millions of things have to go right for you to be born alive and healthy. Only one thing needs to go wrong for you to be unhealthy. And for us to be healthy, every part of our body, every cell in the body has to do its work. Now, we are unhealthy to the degree that some parts of our body don't do their job. And that's true in a mission, it's true in a society, in a church, in an organization, in a company, in a platoon, a brigade, an army. It's essential that every part does its part. And do you know, a cell that doesn't contribute to the health of the body is called a cancer. Yeah. Cancer is one of the most hated diseases out there. And that's why I've pointed out the middle letters of cancer, A and C. A and C is the cancer government, you spell it. C, capital A and C, and then small ER. Get over the point. But who wants to be a cancer or a tumor? We want to be a healthy part of the body that contributes to the health of the whole body. And so here in Ephesians 4, this prayer is that we should not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. I mean, you just think of, you've seen the leaves and so on floating around the dust in the wind and storm like yesterday. And see the drops of water on the wave and the things tossed backwards and forwards and coming in with the tide and going out with the tide. That's got no stability. And a lot of people like that, their opinions. I've seen people who, whatever the government is and whatever the politically correct thing is of the day, that's what their opinion is. And whatever Hollywood is saying and whatever SATV is saying, that's where they are. And they will go with the flow. But even a dead fish can float downstream. But I've been in New York, upstate New York, and seen the steel-headed trout swimming upstream and jumping up the waterfalls. It's an incredible sight to see these fish. They are going upstream. Their children are going to be born upstream. And they are going upstream. And there's these waterfalls. Now, it's easy to go downhill, but to go uphill. They fail dozens of times, literally. But they keep going until they manage to jump up onto the waterfall, go to the next one. And there's multiple levels. It's like a whole range of it. And to watch these fish coming by the thousands. And it doesn't matter how many times they fail and fall back, they will persevere until they get upstream. Now, we as Christians need to be like the steel-headed trout in that sense. Go against the flow, go against the tide. Who cares if it's politically correct, except that we want to go the opposite direction. Just like the Christian I found in Albania, who said, we know that Albania is a one-party state. We know that the government lies. We know they control the media. So whatever the media tells us, we take a 180-degree position, and then we know we're right. So whatever the state's saying, take the opposite. So they push atheism, we believe in God, and so on. So it just made so much sense. That's the mentality of a person who wants to please the Lord. Dead fish float downstream. The wimps, wets, and weeds float downstream. Those with any kind of backbone, they go upstream. That's a sign of life and courage and intelligence and all the rest. In the scriptures, there's some failures we should never forget. Those who deserted the faith, Esau. The Bible says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In fact, that should make people think, because when you get people saying, God loves everyone. But the Bible says God hated Esau. God loves everyone except Esau. And that's even repeated in the New Testament. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. I mean, literally for a meal, he betrayed his birthright. He showed contempt for his inheritance. He was a wicked person on so many different levels. But the point is, God hated Esau. Well, the scripture in Proverbs 6 gives us 7 categories of people God hates. A mind, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a mind that thinks up wicked plans, a person who causes dissension between brothers. So there are those that God hates. Esau is one of them. Judas. Jesus said it would be better for the person who betrayed the Son of Man that he has never even born. Demas, who forsook the Apostle Paul because he loved the world. And what's happened to the world that Demas loved? He can go and visit the ruins. He gave up eternity for what? For the glory of Rome? The world that's now ruins? But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We read in Hebrews 10:39. James 5 verse 11 says, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's James 5 verse 11. Hebrews 6 has got this great passage. Hebrews 6, 11 to 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the end, to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So Hebrews 6 verse 11 to 12 is speaking about having diligence and a full assurance and hope to the end, not becoming sluggish, but imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, a marathon race is a good physical example of what we're talking about in the spiritual realm. And when my son's been doing half marathons and these two oceans and so on, we often go at some key points like the beginning of the steep hill in the middle to encourage them to keep going. And often it makes a difference. Now, the Americans have actually got what do they call them, these ones who encourage the sports teams? The
cheerleaders.
Cheerleaders, right. They have cheerleaders at the side, and they've got professional cheerleaders who are boisterous, outgoing, effervescent, enthusiastic, bubbly, and they sing enthusiastic songs. In fact, at school, we are taught to sing different songs who really get your team to keep going and to go that extra mile, to go further, to do more than they thought they could do. And it does make a difference. Now, if you've been at our camps, you've noticed that if it's running or jogging, people go at a certain slow pace. But the moment you've got a relay race and everyone's standing and watching, suddenly they can sprint. And you see a reserve of energy that wasn't there. You couldn't see these people move beyond the slow speed. And suddenly they found second, third, and fourth gear. And they can actually accelerate and sprint. Why? Well, there's a team and there's people watching and the team's depending on you and often shouting and cheering and encouraging or threatening. And it's that is the context for Hebrews 11. We get this great hall of faith of the faithful. And then what do we see in Hebrews 12? Therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, and the witnesses referred to are the Bible hearers that we've just been reading about in Hebrews 11. But I think you could extend it to say that the church triumphant in heaven, including the Old Testament patriarchs, the apostles, church fathers, going all the way through. That imagine in the grandstands of heaven being cheered on by the Augustines and the Andrew Murrays and David Livingstons and keep going. Don't give up. Persevere. Faster. You can do more. No, don't turn back. Don't turn to the side. Don't go into bypath meadow. Don't waste time in the slough of despond. Vanity fair is holding nothing for you. Keep on the narrow path. Keep focused on the goal. Keep going. They've finished the race. And they're encouraging us. In fact, the examples in their autobiographies and testimonies and the scriptures we've got, they're all designed to encourage us to keep the main thing, to keep on the path, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to not turn back, to not be discouraged, to not be defeated, to not be deviated from the path. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now, you've heard of weight training. Good training is training with weights, and so having a phys ed instructor as a wife, she's a torture to go to the gym with, because to Laura, it's not good enough that you do sit-ups. No, you've got to do sit-ups with this metallic weighted medicine ball, as they call them. You can't, it's like rock PT in the army. No, you do the sit-ups with this chunk of concrete, for goodness sakes. Who thinks up these things? And no, you can't just do pull-ups. You've got to do pull-ups moving to the side and that. And you can't press-ups. No, you don't do just press-ups. You do clap press-ups. You do one-handed press-ups. You do knuckle press-ups. And all these other insane things. And that's what happened when we had John Michael, who'd been a recce. And there he was running our PT, and he's starting people off with knuckle push-ups and then clap push-ups. And after running down the hill to the sea, then False Bay, telling us to sprint back up to the Rocklands campsite. Look at that brave thing. Sprint up. You're kidding. It was hard enough to come down. You know, I'd be glad if I could walk up. After knuckle push-ups and how many times your face has hit the ground with clap push-ups, this is insane. But why do they do that? The weight training is that once the weights are removed, boy, you can soar. It's like how many times we did 2.4 with rifle, webbing, full water bottles, and you're running there in boots on all day comes and PT, outfit, and tackies, no rifles on, and then you run 2.4 and it's like nothing. It's like you're flying because you don't have all this weight around you. Most of us are so content and comfortable and used to running with backpacks of rocks, effectively. We've got all the unforgiveness and resentment and feeling sorry for ourselves and all these failures and frustrations and things. Then we're running with the snares of sinful habits, and it's like running with balls of chains around your ankles and with some razor wire wrapped around your thigh. And who wants to run like this? But we get used to it. We get very used to having a backpack of rocks, like Pilgrim with his great burden. But the day that you can get to the cross and have the burden of your sin roll away and down the hill into the sepulchre, never to be seen again, all John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress imagery, then your Pilgrim's Progress becomes a joy. When the Bible speaks about the entering the rest, many people speak about crossing the Jordan in the sense of going to heaven, when you cross the Jordan. But actually, crossing the Jordan wasn't representing death. It was representing entering into the victorious life. And yet most Christians seem to think, no, well, Egypt, slavery in Egypt, that was when I was unsaved. Wandering around the wilderness, that's here on earth. And crossing the Jordan River, that's going to heaven. No, crossing the Jordan River is when you move out of the carnal Christian life into a victorious Christian life, and you start conquering cities and winning the victory. And so the rest spoken of in Joshua is not a rest of doing nothing or being a pacifist. It's a rest of fighting the enemy and beating them, winning. That's the rest. It's on earth, and it's a battle. And it's not sitting in a deck chair in heaven. So many people's idea of the heavenly rest, they've missed the whole parallel of what Exodus, Numbers, and Joshua are telling us. Crossing the Jordan is meant to symbolize more like your entering into a spiritual victorious life, moving from being a carnal Christian. If the Red Sea marks your baptism, when you formally enter the church, in fact, the Hebrews became Israel as they crossed the Red Sea, but they became a victorious, mighty army when they crossed the Jordan River, and they're going into the promised land, and they're defeating Jebusites, Hittites, Perizzites, and any other kind of bites. And they're seeing walls come down, and they're conquering the enemy. And many of these psalms, it was very popular when I was converted in the 70s, singing these psalms, choruses like, "My enemies fall at my feet." Now, I don't know what the people are thinking of, but when David's writing about "my enemies fall at my feet," what he means is he's just hacked off their head or their leg or something, and they're falling at his feet because he's killing his enemies. "My enemies fall at my feet" means they're getting totally defeated, dismembered, and hacked to death, really. I mean, that's the context. That's what David's singing about. He's singing about, "Praise be to the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, who subdues the nations under me." That's not some kind of charismatic wave, praise flags and blow a shofar stuff. That's wielding swords and axes and demolishing your enemies physically. That's what David was singing about. I don't think he could have imagined us waving the praise flags around without having used the sword first, because that was the whole context. So we've got examples of excellence throughout all of history and in the scriptures. And we are being called to persevere. We're not to be like the faithless generation who were condemned to wander in the wilderness. We need to be like that Joshua generation who crossed the Jordan River and took the land. I think there's a church denomination that's taken on that name. But,
no.
But yeah, you've got the when the scripture says in Corinthians that God was not pleased with most of that generation, the Lord doesn't exaggerate. Two of the hundreds of thousands of men in that generation were allowed to cross the Jordan into the promised land. The Joshua generation consisted of Joshua and Caleb. They were the only men of that generation, and the children who came with them could also be called the Joshua generation. But most of those who were brought out of slavery in Egypt did not experience the victory of crossing into the rest or into the warfare of the promised land. And so we mustn't be like the faithless generation. We must be like the Joshua generation, who go and possess the land, conquer the enemy, take down those giants, cut them down to size, in faith and obedience. We sang at the beginning, fight the good fight with all our might. That's based on 2 Timothy 4:7. I've fought the good fight of faith. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've seen that verse on many, many, many tombs, monuments, war memorials. You go to Isilwana, and one of the most prominent of these posts, which is where Colonel Durnford fell fighting. And this is the verse on there. 2 Timothy 4:7. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Colonel Durnford, by the way, had only one arm. He'd lost one of his arms in previous battle. And he was in the, you know, one-armed person you'd think could have gotten exemption from this call-up.
G4, but he, K4.
Yeah, there he was, fighting to the end with one arm. Very hard to reload with one arm. I mean, not just that he had lost a hand, he had lost his whole arm. And Colonel Durnford and his whole unit, who fought in, and they were cavalry. They could have ridden off. They could have made it back to Natal. They stayed and they fought along with the infantry. They could truly say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. So we, as Christians, are called to endure to the end. We're to persevere. We're not to be those kind of people who make an excuse and seek exemption. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord kept the main thing, the main thing. I remember the song that was very popular in the 70s. I don't know if it's known much these days. Sing about love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. And about that, sing about how the Lord didn't feel like dying on the cross. You know, he has kept it by his love, by his commitment, his duty, words that affect. It's just a very meaningful song. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. Love is not following your heart. Love is doing your duty, doing what you know is right. And that's why Martin Luther says, there's no greater love on earth than the love of a parent. Because, well, I mean, anyone who's been a parent suddenly discovers what their parents went through and just realize that it's the most sacrificial, the most giving, serving love in the planet. And that's what we've got to do. And the Lord is our example of love. And love is not a feeling. It's unlikely that the Lord felt like everything he's going through, because that's what his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was. If it be possible, may this cup pass from me. Our highest priority is to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. We need stamina to keep going. Galatians 6 verse 9 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. That's in the King James. If we do not lose heart, in New King James. Let us not grow weary in the work of love. It's the way how one of the hymns have put it. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. You can imagine a farmer many a time wanting to give up. I mean, how many times? Farming is tough, and you've got to plant in season, you've got to irrigate, you've got to watch for the crop failures, you've got to protect your herds. There's so many things that can go wrong. I'm not even talking about the problems governments can cause, and thieves and all the rest, and stock theft. But they've got to persevere, and if they don't do everything right at the right time, if they don't keep going, no harvest, which can mean starvation in those contexts. And so we can endure far more than we think we can. We can accomplish far more than we ever imagined. We need our minds and our muscles to be stretched and strengthened. We need our faith to be strengthened. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. We need our understanding of the scriptures to be deepened. We need our vision to be widened. The Lord said, look at the fields which are ripe unto harvest. Pray for the Lord the harvest to thrust out laborers to work into the harvest field. The harvest is huge. The workers are few. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He's who we're working for. We're not working for these often ungrateful, irritatingly critical people who so often frustrate us. We do it for the Lord. And he deserves our best, our very best. Nothing but the best. So we need physical endurance. We need mental endurance. We need mental sharpness and focus. We need emotional intensity to go wholehearted. And we need the energy to keep going. Now, for many of us, this is hard. Just like if you've never done any PT before, the first time you have trouble getting around the block. But each day, if we persevere, we can keep going until we actually make it around the suburb. And it takes more and more practice. But just like with our muscles, our minds can be strengthened too. And so can our souls and spirits. That the things which cannot be shaken will remain. The trouble is, a whole lot of people today are physically lazy, mentally lazy, spiritually lazy. They don't push themselves physically, they don't push themselves mentally, and they don't push themselves spiritually. Which are some people can't handle prayer meetings. I remember when Al Baker spoke about the need for 1 hour of revival prayer. I think some of our people were, you've got to be kidding, we've got to pray for an hour. But actually that hour went very fast, didn't it? And you felt at the end, what? We already finished? And it's extraordinary when you have structured, focused prayer. And in those groups, how one can actually pray more. That's why we have mountain climbs, because so much of our spiritual life and our discipleship is like the mountain climb. You can't jump to the top of Table Mountain in one jump. In fact, according to Calvin's wrist calculator that tells you how many steps you've done, he said on the last Table Mountain hike we did at the GCC, he did 63,000 steps or something like that. So I wondered how many steps he took up there. I knew it was in the thousands, but that's interesting. But that's the way it is in our discipleship. It's not just one step or one choice. As C.S. Lewis said, every decision you make makes you more creature of heaven or hell. Every decision you make puts you more on the broad path to destruction or the narrow path to life. And as he said, nobody ends up in hell with one step or misstep. He said they make thousands and thousands and thousands of bad choices, rejecting the Lord, ignoring his word, turning, choosing the world instead of the word, choosing man instead of Christ, over and over and over. And so it is that we've got to think of our spiritual discipleship more like a mountain marathon. Mountain climbing is the perfect analogy for spiritual perseverance and persistence. How many times on that hike do you want to stop, give up, turn around, go back? It requires thousands of steps, direction finding, consulting the map and compass, or following the guide in most cases. Physical strain and pain. There's times of pain, especially if it's hot, hot, hot days. But there's got to be a determination not to turn back and not to give up. And there's got to be a focus and a resilience to overcome each obstacle, to keep on keeping on. Now, I think I calculated this year that it was my 48th time up Table Mountain. Last time Lion's Head, I think it was 78th or 79th time I've gone up Lion's Head. And, you know, there's many a time, especially at the beginning, like, this is unbelievable. Are we at the top yet? No. I mean, that's not even the summit. There's something behind that, and there's something behind that one too. And it's, if you're not used to it, you want to give up. And it's the same thing with spiritual matters. You often think, oh, there's no way I can do that. But when you point to some people being over at GCC, you're going to climb that by the end of 3 weeks, and some of them look at it and look at you like, are you joking? Because it's hard to imagine. But God can get us to the top of spiritual Mount Everest, actually, if we persevere and if we're faithful in small matters and we keep going and we don't give up and we don't turn back. No matter how steep or narrow the climb, no matter how precipitous the pathway may seem to be, we need to trust the guide and we need to persevere to the summit. 2 Timothy 3:14, but you must continue in the things in which you've learned and be assured of knowing from whom you've learned them. As the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers decrease. The first church picnic, fellowship lunch, whatever it was, 5,000 and more. The scriptures, that's just counting men. 5,000 men, maybe 5,000 families there. A lot more people turn up when there's catering. First church prayer meeting, 120 at the Pentecost prayer meeting. You never get the same amount of people at a prayer meeting as you get at a fellowship lunch. And when it came to the first midweek outreach, door to door, EE, going the highways and byways, 70 went up. And when the Lord wanted men who would be with him day and night, follow him, 12 men and about 4 women followed him day and night. And of those men, one betrayed him, Judas, one denied him, Peter, one doubted him, Thomas, and they all forsook him. And only one came back all the way to the cross and stood with the woman disciples at the foot of the cross, and that was the Apostle John. So as the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers decrease. And we shouldn't be too surprised about that. That's the way it is. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endure all things. But how far would you go for Christ? Of the 12 men who followed Christ, only one went all the way to the cross and stood with the woman disciples beneath the cross, identifying with the Lord at his time of greatest shame and pain and disgrace, dying a criminal's death on a cross. But none of these things move me, said Paul, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord to testify to the grace of the gospel of Christ. Now, we've got some great examples of perseverance. You think of Bill Bathman, 68 years of ministering in the field, in some of the most difficult mission fields in the world. Russia, Yugoslavia, Romania, Albania, Czechoslovakia, during the dark days behind the Iron Curtain. Ministered in 114 countries of the world. Reverend Fritz Haus, veteran of the Eastern Front, North African Campaign, Africa Corps. He devoted over 60 years to the mission field in South Africa, and all over South Africa. I've come across Baptist churches planted by him. I think Kraaifontein is one of them. Fritz Haus is just phenomenal. The energy he puts into planting churches, especially in Eastern Cape. Reverend Ulla Steegan, over 66 years or more, he's been ministering the gospel since age 16. He's been preaching the gospel in Zulu. And he's now got mission stations all over, not just Southern Africa, but all over Europe, as far as Ukraine and Romania, Switzerland, Austria, Germany, France, Belgium, Netherlands. Extraordinary. I mean, that's someone who perseveres. James 5:11 says, indeed, we count them blessed to endure. Those should be examples to us. These fake preachers on the fake broadcasting networks and all the different tele-evangelists, they're an embarrassment. They're not our example for anything. The Apostle Paul needed to know about the state of the prisons in the towns he went to. These people want to know about the state of the 5-star hotels and their most expensive suites. These people can't be compared with those who followed our master, who had no place to lay his head, who walked the dusty roads of Galilee. We need to free ourselves from the short-term, self-centered, instant, disposable, materialistic, throwaway me culture generation. God has called us to be a long-distance marathon, mountain marathon runners. We need spiritual stamina. We need to stretch our minds, stretch our muscles, deepen our faith, widen our vision, press on towards the goal of the prize, the upward calling in Christ Jesus. Our goal isn't to be as good as some other Christian or some other missionary. we're actually called to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He's our example, and we're doing it for him. And we shouldn't limit ourselves to saying, well, I've done as much as so-and-so. They're not our example. They're not our guide. They're not our God. We're following the Lord, and he's our example. And so, in Philippians 2, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain and I've not labored in vain. What a terrible thing for people to think they've labored in vain. I must say, as someone who visits battle sites and museums, I've stood at some graves and I've felt sad. Sometimes you put there for queen and empire, for God and country. And do you think some people went up there and they died in some strange place for Queen Victoria and the British Empire? But that's not around anymore. But the kingdom of God will be around forever. And so you think some people, their goal was to be faithful to Christ. And they could say, I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I've fought the good fight of faith. And there you feel like, now there's somebody who died for something worth dying for. And how many people, as it's also been said, if what you're living for is not worth dying for, it's not worth living for either. In Egypt, there was a workshop of the persecuted church, and the theme of the workshop was how to use your death for the advancement of the kingdom. And one person's feedback that was reported back to me by Sawi is, when ISIS or the Muslim Brotherhood come to kill me, I will say, you don't take my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you may have eternal life through him. Imagine a workshop where people are deciding how to use their martyrdom for the advance of the kingdom. To come out with now, how can you compare that with these fake preachers and blow-dried televangelists strutting the stage behind their Perspex stands with their funny headphone things and all that? How can we compare the name it, claim it, and frame it, gab it and grab it crowd, prosperity cult, with the persecuted church? It's like different religions, hemispheres apart, eternities apart. The persecuted church must be for us a better example. We mustn't learn any more bad habits from the corrupt, apostate, backslidden Western churches. We need to be learning from the churches we go to serve. I think I learned early on that we don't just go to help the people in the persecuted church, we go to learn from them. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 1:12. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has set us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but to all those who've loved his appearing. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and praise you for who you are, and we want to thank you for the great examples in the Bible and in church history of those who have tremendous spiritual stamina, faithfulness, perseverance. Help us, Lord God, to free ourselves from our short-sighted, self-centered, secular society, our superficial society. Help us, Lord God, to be long-distance marathon runners who have minds and muscles stretched and faith deepened and our vision widened. Help us to press towards the goal of the prize, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Comments? Questions?
I have a question about the God of C.S. Lewis, which was... What was the God again?
Sin will make you more
creature of heaven or of hell. Is it not like a little bit like putting our salvation then in our hands?
I'm sure he didn't mean it that way, because he obviously believed in salvation being by the grace of God received by faith alone. But one of the tracts I remember I used a lot from All Nations Gospel Publishers, good tracts, but there's where it's got the cross like a signpost, and it's like heaven this way and hell that way. But as A.W. Tozer pointed out, The cross isn't a signpost meant to redirect our life. The cross is a means of death. It's an instrument of execution. It's meant to end our old life, begin a new one. And so, in a sense, this idea that I'm walking on my way on the broad path, this is the way to heaven, and I've changed direction a bit, because it's sort of like a Y, as opposed to 108 degrees. It was an artist illustration, but I think for many of us, we had this idea that, you know, I made a decision once. But I think what he's emphasizing is the perseverance of the saints. That the perseverance of the saints is that you continue to persevere, and there's many, many, many decisions in your life. Now, of course, the key decision, so to speak, well, I know that we've got a video that just came in yesterday that speaks about decisions. And from our perspective, it is a decision. But it didn't take long after I decided for Christ that I realized, actually, he had chosen me. It wasn't me who chose him. I thought I had. And at the one time you can speak it, and I've spoken at evangelistic rallies where it was called Choose God. And you turn to God, and you decide. And those are actually literal names of crusades I've been involved in, all of them in Lusaka, actually. And there's that talk, like people saying, did you find God? Well, I'm glad you found God. And the correct answer is, no, he found me. God wasn't lost. It was me who was lost. He found me. So that's part of it. But remember, there is a perseverance of the saints' side. So again, you get, I don't know if you've noticed with how many people will say also, it doesn't seem fair that, you know, I just do one little sin and then God will forgive me forever. Now, that's a hypothetical question. But no sin is small, and yes, one is enough to get you condemned. How many murders do you have to commit before you murder it, and so on. But in another sense, though, there's nobody has committed just one sin. Everyone's committed tens of thousands, so it's so dishonest when they speak like that, and I'm often irritated when, for example, if you're watching Away the Master film, and somebody doesn't challenge him on this nonsense, but say, yes, I stole a small thing once long ago. Like, that is such a lie. How can I trust anything you're saying? Anybody who says, I only sinned once. Or I've never sinned. I've had somebody say, I haven't sinned the last 23 years. And you know that they. Yeah, you know they're lying. 23 years old as well. Yeah. Yes, so I think of it more along the line of perseverance sex, but again, in the sense of discipleship, a pilgrim didn't get to the celestial city just by going through the straight gate. There was a lot of steps he had to do afterwards. Now, of course, that's pivotal, critical, vital, but he still had tens of thousands of steps to take from there. That's just like how, and decisions. You can look at salvation entirely from God's perspective. But most of the Bible is written from our perspective of what we need to do and trust and believe and so on. So both are valid. But, for example, they say that scientists can be like the people you ask him to switch on the light and he explains how electricity works. Or you ask him what the time is and he tells you how the clock works. Sometimes an evangelist can spend too much time on explaining the doctrine of soteriology, instead of telling them what an evangelist tells people they must do to be saved. Repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's some things that all you need to do is tell people what they need to do. Later you can explain to them where this fits into the doctrine of salvation. We mustn't get too distracted into the doctrines when we're involved in evangelism. In the sense that, does he really need to understand TULIP in order to be saved? No, that's part of his discipleship process later. He needs to understand the depravity of his own soul and the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God and the atonement of Christ. That's what he needs to understand. He doesn't need to understand a whole lot of other ancillary doctrines. That's coming under discipleship.
So, just continuing with what you're saying now. So do you think debate is not a good way of sharing what you believe, like doing debates, like inviting someone to debates? And
sure, debate's a great way.
Because it's more like apologetics than salvation. Debates, most of the debates are like apologetics.
The Apostle Paul went to Athens to Mars Hill and debates it with the academics up there, and he even quotes their pagan philosophers for the advancement of the gospel. You know, if I can find quotes from Karl Marx and Shakespeare and so on to bring some pagans to consider the gospel, why not start there as a springboard? You'll only reach some people by going where they are now. Yeah. Any other comments? For me, it is extraordinary to think back how many people I know who started on the path, who've gotten distracted or deviated. The amount of Christians you can speak to who think, oh, I really let myself be tricked into bypath med and I wasted a whole lot of time and effort. And then there's people who started in ministry and for short attempt had to go somewhere else and never returned. I can think of so many examples. I mean, mountains and mountains. In fact, far more people start the race than finish it. Perseverance is hard. It's just seriously important in anything, whatever you're doing. From parenthood, running a Bible study, whatever task you've got, but persevering to the end is so important. Doctrine of perseverance, saints, is key, but for Christians not to give up or get distracted, that's, I think, the whole thing in Pilgrim's Progress, just a wonderful picture of no matter what, Pilgrim kept coming back to the main path, keeping going till he reached the celestial city. Even when his faith was faint and he is fearing the depth of crossing the river, at the end, his friend encouragement helping him to cross it. And we're meant to be encouraging one another to keep going and not give up and not get distracted. Who'd like to close in prayer? Volunteer?
I will.
Thank you.
Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this lovely day. Thank you for the gift of your word, Lord. Thank you that we can have the opportunity to study it, Lord. Thank you for Dr. Hammond who prepared this message. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just understand this and hear this with our head, with our ears, Lord, but that we'd apply it to our lives, Lord, that remember what we've learned and continue to seek you and serve you in everything that we do, Lord. I pray that you'd give us strength to continue to run the good race, Lord, that we'd persevere until the end. I pray, Lord, that we'd have an eternal vision in everything that we do, then we'd be mindful of how our actions and our thoughts and our words echo in eternity, Lord. I pray that we'd strive to honor you and glorify you in everything that we do. I pray this in your precious name. Amen.